James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that as we consider these things today, that you would work in our hearts and our minds. You would help us to submit to the parts that are hard for us. You'd help us to be comforted by your word. You'd help us be challenged by it. Help us to actively engage with it this morning. And help us, Lord, to be transformed. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning, we're continuing in our study of the book of James. And we're going to be studying James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, which I read for us just a moment ago. Last week, we began looking at the second chapter of James, and James began warning us about the dangers of showing favoritism towards those who are wealthy, or showing dishonor towards those who are poor, ultimately against this idea of discrimination. And he described a scene where a wealthy visitor is treated well and where a poor visitor is mistreated. And then James walked us through the theological and practical reasons as to why discrimination has no place in the Christian church. And then in verses 8 through 13 of the same chapter, James continues his discussion about the dangers of favoritism. But as he does this, he introduces us to some very important truths about what it means to live our daily lives as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. As James continues to look at the sin of discrimination, he tells us that when it comes to keeping God's law, we have either kept God's law or we've broken God's law. There's no partial credit. I don't want to name any names, but there is a small child in my house who occasionally has a messy room. And one day, I asked this child to go and to clean the room. And about 30 minutes later, they came in very proud of themselves and invited me to come and to see this great work they had done. And when I came in, what I saw was that there was now a path. A path had been cleared from her bed to the door. And she was very proud of this. And so certainly that path was an improvement over what I had seen earlier in the day, but it was pretty far from what we would have called clean, right? Well, as we grow older, we learn a little more about what it means to do a good job at whatever task we're attempting to do. But the truth is, as we kind of work and as we learn, we all develop our own definition of what it means to do a job good enough. And there is a pretty wide scale that goes with the idea of good enough, from good enough for government work to as close to perfect as we can get it. And when we're honest, that scale kind of moves around depending on how much we like what we've been asked to do. You know, if we like the task, maybe we'll put a little more effort. If we don't like it, a little less effort. Well, the same thing is true for us when it comes to obeying God's commands. We tend to be okay with some sins remaining in our lives that we have determined are minor, while being really proud of ourselves for avoiding some of the others. And we find ourselves expecting that Jesus will be satisfied with our good enough approach to holiness because we are. And Kent Hughes explains that James is preeminently a moral theologian. For him, what we do says far more about the authenticity of our faith than what we say we believe. And so in our passage today, James tells us that when it comes to keeping God's law, there is no such thing as partial credit. James tells us that there is no acceptable level of lawbreaking when it comes to God's law. And since we recognize that we can also fall into this trap of living as if God will reward our half-hearted efforts at obedience, we need to pay careful attention to James' words today. So this morning, we're going to walk through the passage together. We're going to look at two truths that we see in this passage, and then we'll talk for just a few minutes about the two ways that James gives us to respond to those truths today. And so the first truth that we see in this passage is that favoritism is a serious sin. Favoritism is a serious sin. I'm going to read verses 8 through 9 again for us. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You know, in this verse, James uses a phrase that is pretty unique to James. He says, if you fulfill the royal law, and then he goes on to tell us that this royal law, according to the scripture, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're familiar with the Bible, it's likely that you've heard that command before. You've heard this command to love your neighbor as yourself. But it's not until you get to James that you hear it called the royal law. And Daniel Doriani, he offers a really good explanation for why it's called the royal law here. He says, love your neighbor is the royal law in two senses. It is the law of the kingdom, and it is the law of the King Jesus. In Leviticus verses 15 through 18, God is giving laws for his kingdom. And in these verses, he specifically talks about your relationship with your neighbor. I'm going to read this for us. This is Leviticus 19, verses 15 through 18. It says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So God gives detailed examples of sins that they shouldn't commit against their own people and against their neighbors. And at the end, he summarizes it by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, so when God entered into a covenant relationship with the people of Israel, the command to love your neighbor as yourself was central in governing how they would treat one another. So it's the law of the kingdom. And then we also see in the New Testament, it's the law of King Jesus. And in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, which of the commandments is the greatest? Jesus responds by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind. You know, he says, this is the first and greatest commandment. And then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus tells us that this isn't just a command for the Old Testament. This is the second greatest commandment, to seek the good of your neighbor as much as you do for yourself. But in the Old Testament, the Jews define neighbor as fellow Jews. And in the New Testament, Jesus changes that. In Luke 10, you probably remember this, a lawyer comes and he confesses that the love of your neighbor is the second greatest commandment. But then he asks Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds. He gives us the parable of the parable of the Good Samaritan. A Jewish man was traveling on the road. He's attacked. He was severely injured. He's left for dead. And in the story, a priest passes by but doesn't help him. A Levite passes by and doesn't help him. And it's not until the hated Samaritan comes by that the man is helped. And Jesus ends his parable by saying, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. So Jesus expands this law to include all who we encounter, whether they're similar to us in wealth and or status or ethnicity or whether they're not. And this is why James tells us that we do well to keep the royal law. And this is why James tells us that to show partiality is to break that law. And Daniel Doriani, he says this. He says it this way. He says, favoritism is the antithesis of love for the needy and for neighbor. James tells us that when we show favoritism toward those who are most like ourselves or who have something that we want, and we do this to the extent to the hurt of the poor, to the hurt of the needy, to the hurt of the socially less desirable, then we've broken this law to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then he goes on to tell us that if we break the law, we become transgressors of the whole law. So the first truth that we see in this passage is that favoritism is a serious sin. And then the second truth that we see in this passage is that there's no partial credit when it comes to keeping the law. There's no partial credit when it comes to keeping God's law. I'm going to read verses 10 through 11 again for us. They say this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, Do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The commentaries explain that the Jews in Jesus' day, and even into the early church, that they spent a lot of time trying to distinguish between the different commands in the Bible to see which ones were most important. You know, if you remember, I mentioned it a second ago, in Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? You know, the Jews wanted to know, what are the ones that are the most important to keep, and what are the ones that we can kind of keep? And James will have none of it. He tells us that if we break the law in one point, then we have broken the whole thing. So for James, there are no acceptable sins. There are no little sins. And he gives us the example of two commands from the Ten Commandments. And he says, if you keep one but break the other one, then you've transgressed the law. You've transgressed the whole thing. He says there's no trophy for only being a murderer. There's no partial credit. You know, Kent Hughes says, James sees the law as a seamless garment that when ripped in one place, tears the whole garment. So the Apostle Paul says something similar in Galatians 3, verse 10. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So there's no partial credit, is what we see in the Bible, for keeping some of the law. Because, like Paul Tripp was saying in our study Wednesday night, breaking the law is not just disobedience to an abstract law. It's a breaking of the relationship between ourselves and our Creator. And the truth is that there is no acceptable level of sin in our relationship with our holy God. And Simon Kistemacher really captures this idea in his commentary in this verse. I'm going to read this for us. He says, even though James initially wrote his epistle to Christians with a Jewish background, he excludes no one from the obligation to observe and keep God's law. We cannot maintain that keeping the commandment, you shall not kill, is more important than the one that says, you shall not covet. Scripture does not allow us to add value judgments to the commandments. So the Bible doesn't leave room for us to pick and choose which commandments we need to obey and which ones we can kind of obey. So the first truth we see in this passage, favoritism is a serious sin. The second truth we see in this passage is that there's no partial credit when it comes to keeping the law. And then after giving us those two truths, James tells us, well, here's how you should respond. So we're going to look at two ways to respond to this from James. The first response to these two truths is to live as those who know they will be judged by the law of liberty. To live as those who know they will be judged by the law of liberty. I'm going to read verse 12 again for us. It says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So right after James finishes explaining that favoritism is a sin and that any breaking of God's law is serious, James tells us to respond by speaking and acting as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And this is very similar to what James said at the end of chapter 1 when he told us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Except this time, James tells us that part of our motivation is the awareness that we will be judged by the law that we are breaking. And here again, James calls it the law of liberty. So when we think of laws, we think of restrictions. And when we think of restrictions, we usually think of them in a negative way. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. Or we don't want anybody to tell us what we can't do. So how is this the law of liberty? I used this example a few weeks ago. This is from Tim Keller. I used it a few weeks ago when we looked at the same phrase in chapter 1. Just like a goldfish is more free living in a bowl of water than it is lying on the counter, you and I are most free when we live within God's law. God's word brings us life, it brings us hope, and even when it greets us with the commands of God. So he can call it the law of liberty because you and I were created to live in a relationship with God according to his law, and he can call it the law of liberty because living within the laws of God means that we are free from being slaves to sin. And I think that we need to take a minute to talk about the Christian's relationship with God's law before we go any further. So in the Christian community, there are typically two camps. There are those who overemphasize the demands of the law on the life of the Christian, and then there are those who underemphasize the demands of the law on the life of a Christian. And it's very hard for all of us to get right where we're supposed to be with that. And the words of James this morning are a very helpful corrective for those of us who tend to minimize what the Bible says about our relationship with the law. The Bible makes it clear that Christians are still expected, in conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit, to make use of the Bible, to be engaged in prayer, to participate in the sacraments, to use fellowship with other believers as we earnestly seek to obey God's command, to grow in our holiness, to grow in our likeness to Christ. I'm going to read, this is Romans 6, 15 through 16. It says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." So there Paul tells us that the grace we have received and that the grace we have been promised to receive doesn't give us permission to go out and intentionally seek out sin. And then I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, 15 through 19. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So here, Peter tells us that we are to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord as we pursue holy lives because of the incredible price that Jesus paid to redeem us. So the Bible teaches us that as Christians, we are no longer living under the law, but that we now keep the law out of a desire to please and honor our Redeemer. And that means that we are still to take the commands of God seriously. That means that we can't be okay with some sins in our lives as long as we avoid the list that we have made of really bad sins. It means that we can't abuse the grace we've received by continuing in our sins and offering a type of false repentance for them. James says, remember, you are to be judged according to the law. And this idea of Christians being judged is another point that needs some explanation this morning. You know, the Bible tells us that at the end of time, we are going to be judged, including Christians. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10. He says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So here, Paul is talking about himself and others ministering with him. And he's talking about their desire to please the Lord, and he includes himself among those who will be judged. And then I'm going to read Romans 14, 10 through 12. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." So here again, we hear Paul talking about Christians appearing before the judgment seat of God, and we will all be judged. We will all give an account for what we have done, for what we haven't done. But those who have placed their faith in Christ and who have come to him in repentance for their sins will not be judged guilty. Romans 8:1 says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we can be judged, we can grieve our sins and failures, but in the end, we can't be declared guilty if we're in Christ, even though the law says we're guilty, because the sinless Jesus Christ was declared guilty on our behalf, and we are declared righteous because of him. The theologians call it the great exchange. He takes our sin, he takes our punishment, we receive his righteousness and his reward. And I'm going to read another quote. This is from a guy named Douglas Moo. He says, "God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets it on new footing. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden, for the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, an obligation we discharge in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in his Holy Spirit the power to obey his will." And so in this passage, James reminds us that, yes, we have been forgiven from our sins. Yes, we are liberated. Yes, it really is a law of liberty. But at the same time, our sins are still serious. They will still be judged. And so he calls us not to abuse the grace we have received, but to fight against sin in our lives, knowing that the breaking of God's commands is serious enough to require the death of Jesus so that we can be forgiven. So the first response to these two truths is to live as those who know that they will be judged by the law of liberty. The second response to these two truths is to live as those who have experienced mercy and as those who are going to experience mercy. So we live as those who have experienced mercy and as those who are experiencing mercy right now. Let me read verse 13 for us. It says, For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a difficult and terrifying verse for this passage to end on. But it's important for us to recognize that this idea didn't come straight from James. In the Old Testament, we are confronted with a God who loves to show mercy. And we are confronted with a God who expects his people to show mercy. And I'm going to look at just two examples of this. Psalm 103, verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." So we see our God is merciful. And then in Zechariah 7, verse 9, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another." And there are many, many examples in the Old Testament of God being a merciful God and God expecting mercy from his people. And so we see in the Old Testament that our merciful God expects his people to show mercy. But we don't only see that in the Old Testament. In Matthew 5, 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us the parable of the unforgiving servant who receives great mercy from his king, but who is later punished by that same king when the king learns that this servant refused to show mercy to a fellow servant. And Jesus concludes that parable by saying, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So in verse 13 of this chapter, James echoes this teaching, warning us that the judgment we will receive will be without mercy if we don't show mercy. And he can issue this warning because the truth is that the actions of an unmerciful heart reveal something deeper about us. When we continue to show a heart that is unmerciful, it can reveal something something else going on inside of us. So this is what Kent Hughes says. He says, "An unmerciful spirit reveals a heart that has not received mercy, but the heart that has been the object of divine mercy will be merciful." So James is telling us to live as those who have experienced mercy and to live as those who are experiencing mercy. And the way that we show that we have been recipients of God's mercy is by extending that mercy to others. And this certainly includes forgiving others for their sins against us, but it's not just in forgiving them when we're wronged. You know, extending God's mercy to others also means welcoming and accepting the weak and the needy and the proud and the wealthy and the ethnically different and the well-connected and those who are socially disadvantaged into our fellowship. It also means not showing favoritism. You know, we receive them as Christ has received us. We are judged guilty, but mercy has triumphed over judgment. You know, Wes, you know, talk about the gospel in James. Where's the gospel in James? Here's the gospel in James. Mercy. Mercy has triumphed over judgment because of Christ, because of what he has done, because of what that great exchange where Jesus took on our sin, our punishment, our guilt. We took on his righteousness and his reward. And now, as the recipients of a mercy that has triumphed over grace or over judgment, we now extend the mercy of Christ to all who come through our doors as we seek to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, and as we seek to fulfill that royal law, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so we extend this mercy, the mercy that triumphs over judgment, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we find in it. We thank you for the book of James, who reminds us again and again that as your people, we are called not just to experience mercy and to experience grace and then to relax, but we are called as your people to continue striving after holiness, to honor you, to be excellent witnesses for you. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us in that. We ask that you would encourage us in that work. We ask that you would help us to continually remember that even as we know that we fail time and time again to uphold the law, even as we recognize that we do seek partial credit for trying, Lord, we rejoice in knowing that there is mercy and that there is grace for those times we fail. We thank you, Lord, that you are pleased with us as your children. Even as we try and fail, Lord, we ask that you help us to continue seeking to be more like you. And Lord, we thank you that we can rest in knowing that you are going to complete the work you've started in us. In your name we pray. Amen.